We praise God that we worship a majestic God, a God who has come into this world. Tonight, I want us to turn back to that passage which Godfrey read to us in Mark chapter 5. And we're continuing this theme that I've been looking at in the last few weeks and will probably occupy us through the whole of August. This theme of the value of a soul, or responding to the Black Lives Matter. I didn't want to use the title All Lives Matter, but the point that I'm wanting to get at is that there is nobody in this world who is insignificant. There is nobody that God doesn't know about, and there is nobody for whom we should not pray and declare to them the gospel. I wonder if you've ever had that experience where perhaps you've been walking along a street and there has been a kerfuffle, and you thought, I wonder what's going on there. And then you get a bit closer and you think, oh no, I know him, I know her. And you've either been tempted or you have given them a wide berth. You haven't wanted to get involved with this person who is causing a disruption. Well, we've got a similar situation in our story tonight. We have got a man who had a reputation for causing real problems. He lived an antisocial life. He caused problems whenever people came near him. Now, I want you to remember the principles that are undergirding this theme that I'm going through at the moment. It's that summary of the great commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then, although it's not part of the commands, it is implied that we are to love ourselves in a biblical way, not getting taken up with self-love, but loving to show, yes, we are grateful for the way that God has made us, and that we are going to show the right respect to ourselves as people. The facts are, our age, our society, doesn't love itself as it ought to. And people so often don't love themselves in the right way. If we look at this passage tonight, we see the story of a man who knew real spiritual conflict. There in verse 2, we're told, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 5 would suggest to us that he was a man who lived with mental and with physical unrest, and he struggled with this. And I say those three things, spiritual conflict, mental unrest, physical unrest, because when we see the man restored in verse 15, and I will develop this more fully as we go on in the message, we read this, and when they came to Jesus, they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. He'd been in unrest, but he was sitting, he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. And he had come to the point where he was living under new spiritual leadership. He wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but we read in verse 19, and he, that's Jesus, did not permit him, the demon-possessed man or the healed man, but said to him, Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. When I came to this passage, my attention was primarily taken up with verse 5, where this man is described, and we are told that he was crying out and bruising himself with stones. And the reason I focused on that is because we live in a day and age where self-harming is an awful reality in many lives. I can remember the first time that I had heard of anyone actually self-harming. I'm sure that it had gone on before that, but it was within our wider family, and I thought, boy, how troubled a person must be if they are getting to the point where they are self-harming. Now, I realize that looking at this passage, I realize that mentioning the things that I have already mentioned tonight, I'm dealing with huge subjects. So I want to say to you at the beginning of this message, I am not going to give any slick, easy answers. But what I do want to flag up, and I trust help us to address and to consider this evening, is the reality of mental and spiritual illnesses in our culture, and show how these things are not to be ignored, but they are to be a part of our care for God's people and for the world in which we live. I want to begin by looking at the vicious extent of godlessness. And when I use the term godlessness there, I am not talking about people who are living horrible, what we would describe, or what would easily be described as vile, sinful lives. I'm using the term godless in its most basic form. People who are living without God. People who are living without a conscious relationship with God. And we need to look at this man. We need to see what his life was really like. And it's often easier, isn't it, to look at somebody else and then to ask ourselves, well, how does this relate to me? So the man in verse 2 is described as a man with an unclean spirit. What I want to do to begin with is to show you what the Bible does not say. Because so often we can get caught up with, well, he's got an unclean spirit. This must have happened to him. That must have happened to him. We're not given those details. The Bible is careful. When you think of John's description of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he did many other things that are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded that you might believe that he is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. All we are told about this man is that he was affected by an unclean spirit. We go on and we see that he is given the name Legion because there are so many in him. But I want to say to you, don't try and work out the details of this man's problem, because we are not told them. But what we do see is the effect, the fruit of this unclean spirit. We see what effect it was having on him. And we see this awful description in verse 3. He lived among the tombs. And I was out cycling recently and cycling past a cemetery. And this particular cemetery was near a school. And I was thinking, oh, I wonder what the kids think about coming out of school and seeing the graves there immediately. Tombs, graves, are not places where we would naturally go, are they? If we have relatives who are buried in a particular cemetery, then we may go and put flowers on their grave. But we wouldn't choose to be there. Think of this man. The lepers of that day, they were excluded from society. It was a legal separation. They weren't allowed to come and live in the village or in the town. But this man, because of his mental and spiritual state, had either ostracized himself or had been ostracized by others. We don't want you here. That's the message that we get by the fact that he was amongst the tombs. And whatever had happened in this man's life, there was the effect of sin. And friends, we need to recognize this, that sin, when it is not dealt with, it separates us from family, it separates us from other human beings, and it separates us from God. What a terrible place to be. Totally isolated. We've lived, haven't we, with 5 months of social distancing and personal isolation. Some people have had to stay in their homes in this terrible situation. This poor man lived with this. But I want you to notice something else. While the sinful spiritual state of this man was pushing him to the ends, it also endued him with incredible strength. Verse 4, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. And there was something that was superhuman about him. And it's obviously the effect of the spirits that possessed him. But notice also that he was robbed of rest. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And again, we find here a picture of a man who is troubled in spirit, a man who is troubled in mind. Over the years, I have seen both spiritual and mental demonstrations of this. I remember in my first pastorate, I would go up the road and there was a man who would sit at his front window, and such was the disturbance of his mind that he would be effectively preaching to people who went by. And locals knew him, and they gave him the title Bishop Bob. But he was troubled, and he was restless. Now, compared to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is described in this way, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. This man was deprived of rest. And then we've got this description here again in verse 5. It says in the ESV that he was bruising himself with stones. And as I studied this and compared it with other translations, almost universally, the other translations say cutting himself with stones. And the word literally means to cut into pieces, to mangle, to wound. And you've got a description there of the awful problem that this man is inflicting upon himself. And friends, this problem is not out there. Sadly, in the years of my ministry, I have known Christians troubled with this. And they would say, oh, it gives me release. But that's not the way we find release and relief, is it? And then we see his torment in verse 7. He runs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 7, he says, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. And sadly, he has a horrible picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what false religion will do. You don't want to deal with Jesus. He's destructive. And often, because we as Christians go back to the Bible, because we base our teaching on the truth of the Bible, people will often criticize us and say, oh, you're unfeeling. And this man feels that Jesus is going to torment him. But in actual fact, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come to destroy, but to build. And we've got that great invitation. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This man is blinded by false ideas, by false influences. He knows who Jesus is, the Son of the Most High God, but he's not prepared to see that he is the Prince of Peace. Rather, he sees him as the eternal judge. And notice what Jesus does with him. In verse 9, he said, Jesus asked him, what is your name? And I believe Jesus is doing something here. He's trying to get beyond what has happened to this man. He's trying to say to him, look, I want you to take time. Who are you? What did your parents name you? And notice the confusion of the poor fellow when he answers in verse 9. He says, my name, me as an individual, me as a single person, my name is Legion, for we are many. He starts off as a single man, but he refers to these spirits that are troubling him. Jesus wants to remind the man of who he actually was. Yet, when the man begins to respond to Jesus, my name, then sadly the confusion rises to the surface and robs him of peace. I want to remind you of my heading in this point, the vicious extent of godlessness. This man is under spiritual attack. It's had undoubtedly an effect on his mental situation, as we are told in verse 15. And today, many in the world are, and in the church, sadly, the visible church, live in exactly the same way. Why? Because the whole Christ is not their focus. They've got this picture of Jesus, but it's not the true Jesus. I've taken a long time to look at the man. I now want to look at details that were given about human effort, about the way people had tried to help him, or the way people had avoided him. And my second heading, I couldn't decide which adjective to use here, but my heading is the limit of human effort and concern. And I've put down three adjectives: the sad limit, the horrifying limit, the tragic limit. Because although people saw the need of this man, they could not do anything to help him. Look at verse 3. It says that no one could bind him anymore. Now, I'm sure when you read that, your immediate thought is, nobody could tie him up. Nobody could put him into chains. And that is what they did. And we would think, oh, that's brutal. We see the chains. And often this has happened, hasn't it, in mental hospitals down through the years. People get chained, they get limited, and people are trying to restrict that. But I want to look at this in a positive way. When this man was unbound, what was he doing? He was harming himself. He was brutalizing himself. Were people, in fact, trying to be supportive and caring of him? Look at what it says in verse 4. No one had the strength to subdue him. And that's what people were wanting to do. They were wanting to say, come on. We don't know what his name is, apart from Legion. And I'm not going to refer to him as Legion, because that is something that he was not, essentially. He was a man. He was not simply a dwelling place of spirits. Do you remember what God said back in Genesis? He said to Adam that he was to fill the earth and he was to subdue it. He was to bring it under control. He was to tame it. And essentially, that is what I want to see here, that people were trying to help this man, but they were unable to do it. Notice also the reference to strength here in verse 4, that no one had the strength to subdue him. And people were trying to do it in their own strength. Friends, we will not essentially deal with people who are troubled in this way in our own strength. Think of what the psalmist says in that longest of the psalms, Psalm 119. There's a question asked in verse 9 of Psalm 119. And it says, that's Psalm 118. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. We haven't got the answers as human beings, but God's word has got the answer. In Romans 12, we are told that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we are to learn to think in a biblical way. Why is it that we cannot address the problems in so many lives? You think of a similar situation where Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and his disciples were unable to heal the demon-possessed boy. And they asked this question, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible. And we neglect prayer at our peril. We neglect a relationship with God at our peril. So we've seen the vicious extent of godlessness. We have seen the sad limit of human effort and concern. But thirdly, I want us to see the infinite love and power of Christ. It doesn't actually say this in verse 1, but I want you, in a way, to read verse 1 in this way. Jesus came to the other side. The text actually says, they came to the other side. That is Jesus and his disciples. But we worship a God who comes. He meets us where we are, in the brokenness of our lives, in the tragedy. He is eternal. He had lived in eternity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. They didn't need anything else. They were satisfied in themselves. And yet we are told that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jeremiah says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off?" Our God is at hand. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. The Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and lived among us. How does Isaiah speak of him when he gives that glorious promise of the coming of the Messiah 800 years, or in the 8th century, 700 years before Jesus comes? He calls him the Prince of Peace. Jesus has come to give peace. I want you to think about verse 6. Let me read it to you. So Jesus has come out of the boat. He's walking onto the land. This man has been described and the awful reputation of him. Then we come to verse 6. "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran." Now, what would you do in that situation? You know that you have got this man who horribly is called in many settings the village idiot. And he's running towards you. You know what he's capable of. What would you do? I know what I would do. I would take big steps and I would be running off. But Jesus doesn't flinch. The Prince of Peace stands there. "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him." And he is bowing in worship before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus immediately begins to deal with this man. Verse 8, Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus is taking control. He is there. He is in control. And he addresses the need of this man. Look at the details that we're given in verse 10. "And he," that's this poor man, "begged him," Jesus, "earnestly, not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea." I'm not going to try and explain all of that. I haven't spent time considering it. But this man, who was aware that he was possessed of many spirits, pleads that the spirits would not be allowed to wander aimlessly. They're driven into the pigs, and the pigs then are drowned. This man is delivered. Jesus has responded to his prayer. His prayer in verse 7, "I adjure you do not torment me. And Jesus does not torment him, but he gives him peace. This morning I made reference to the fact that the truth will set you free. That same chapter, John 8, says that the Son will set you free. I want to ask you today, are you fighting the truth? Because what did this man do to find liberty? First of all, he recognized Jesus, Son of the Most High God. He acknowledged the power of Jesus. He doesn't try to take control himself, but he acknowledges that Jesus is in control. He acknowledges his own confusion. My name is Legion, for we are many. And as a result, he was fully delivered. The demon-possessed man, we are told in verse 15, was sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And the root issue was dealt with without us going into the details. As I said earlier, we're not given details of how he became possessed of these vile spirits. But what I want to show you is that a true work of Jesus dealt with him completely. This man who had night and day had rushed around the tombs was sitting. Linda knows when I've got something on my mind. I'm up and down, back and forth. There's a restlessness. But this man, peace, perfect peace, sitting down at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed. Not only had he ripped the chains off, but he had ripped the clothes off. We're not told where he got the clothes. And again, we don't need to conjecture. But I want to remind you of Adam and Eve. When they were in the garden and they had taken of the fruit, they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together because they wanted to cover up their nakedness. But God didn't leave them like that. He actually killed an animal that they might be properly clothed. And when God deals with us, he physically covers us up, but love covers a multitude of sins. And then the final thing that we are told about him here in verse 15, that he was in his right mind. Safety had been brought to his body. His mind was under control. And the peace that he had lived without for years and years now filled him. I want to conclude the message this evening by looking at the contrasting responses. We've got this wonderful description of this tormented man sitting. He's in his right mind. How do you think you'd respond if you had seen a teacher come into your area and he was able to deal with the man that no one had been able to deal with him? You'd say, stay amongst us. I wonder how many times you've been witnessing to someone and they've said to you, show us a miracle, then we'll believe. These people had seen a miracle. What do we read in verse 17? They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. It was beyond them. They weren't in control. They didn't understand. We can't live with this. We don't want you here. You're different from us. Friends, we are saved not by miracles, but by grace through faith. If you tonight are listening at a distance, if you're here tonight and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you will become a miracle if you trust him, because he will give you new life. But don't ask him to show you a miracle, because it will not save you. It is only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that will save you. So the landowners, the moneyed people, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. Verse 18, this poor fellow, he'd lived in this area all his life. And Jesus responds to these people who want to get rid of him. And he gets into the boat. But we're told in verse 18, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. I want to be with Jesus. You know, when somebody's helped you, that's how you feel, isn't it? I want to be with them. And this part of me doesn't understand Christians who don't want to be with one another, who don't want to be with the Lord. And this man here, he's in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants to be with him. And then see how Jesus responds to the poor man. He did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Notice, Jesus doesn't say to him, yeah, you can come and follow me. I'll train you up to be a preacher. He doesn't say, go home and tell people all the stories of the Old Testament. No, he says, go home and tell them, in effect, what I have done for you, how much the Lord has done for you. This man knew that Jesus was God. He knew that he was the Son of the Most High God. Friends, tonight, we are not to try to be able to explain everything that is going on in the world today. But we can say to people, this is what I was, but this is what I am. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come into my life. He has dealt with me. And Jesus says to him, go home and tell them what the Lord has done for you. Think of the blind man in John chapter 9. The religious leaders wanted him to say Jesus was a sinner. The blind man said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But what I can tell you is once I was blind, but now I can see. I want to ask you tonight, friends, what has Jesus done for you? Tell your friends, tell your family, that. Don't tell them anything else. Don't try and explain everything. Sometimes people will come to me and say, Bernard, what about such and such? I'll say, I don't know. I'll see what I can find out. But the vital thing for us as Christians is just tell people what God has done for us. And this poor fella, probably a Gentile, the first missionary, apart from the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the place of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I entitled the message, From Restlessness to Rest. We can have peace with God when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our lives and we are prepared to acknowledge him as Lord and God. It was John Flavel, the Puritan, who said, "Man's extremity is God's opportunity." We are in an extreme situation at the moment, but God is able to use it. Let's pray that he will use us to his glory. So we're going to...